Well, good morning. Let me give you a really warm greeting as we gather together on our different places this morning as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're gathering not only as the congregation of Calderwood Baptist Church, but we gather as the congregation of Kilmarnock Baptist Church and also as Bells Hill Baptist Church. And the three of us working together as one church for the glory of God, seeking just to magnify his name and enjoy these services. I hope you had opportunity earlier on to tune in to the pre-message praise list and also the children's talk. It was an absolutely brilliant children's talk for us this morning. Big thanks to Mandy for that. But I trust that you were able to listen to that praise selection and to enjoy that message for all the family before we gather together here for the live stream. And also following the live stream, let me encourage you to go into our website and to click on the praise list that we've created there for you. That ties in very much with all that we're saying and all that we're preaching out of God's word this morning. As we gather together today in our different places and gathering as one church, we are praying for and remembering many different people, and not least, we're remembering the families of all those who, in the midst of this crisis, have lost loved ones. The figures that came through yesterday, I'm sure, struck your heart as it struck mine, as we realise that behind every statistic, there is a real person and a real family. And they're hurting at this time, and they're struggling. And it's important as a Church of Jesus Christ that we lift them up constantly into the presence of God in prayer, seeking his grace, seeking his mercy, asking that God, the God of all mercy, might visit them and might draw close to them. And we want to do that as a Church of Jesus Christ at every point. And we want to especially be a church of prayer in the midst of the situation, praying for those who've lost loved ones, praying for a halt to this coronavirus, praying for all those in the front line seeking to address the symptoms, address all that's going on in people's lives, and also praying for all those who are working in research and trying to both get antivirals that could stem so much of the casualty, but also praying for development of an injection that would eventually immunize us against this coronavirus. And it's really important as the people of God were involved in all of these things. Pray also for one another in your own congregations. I know the folks at Bells Hill are particularly praying for Moira at the present moment in time. She had a little fall in a house and broke her wrist, and it's important just that we pray for the folks in the lives of our congregations at this particular time and support them in so many ways. Let me just lead us in prayer, and then we're going to turn our attention to God's word and look into the letter to the Hebrews, not Paul's letter to the Hebrews. In actual fact, Paul was not the author of the Hebrews, and we don't really know who it is, but we're going to look at the letter to the Hebrews this morning. But let's join our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning as your people. We thank you that we gather, even although the circumstances are unusual, and we gather in our own homes. Some of us gathering as individuals, some of us gathering with our close family. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather by this way and to stay connected. We know the importance of what it is to remain connected in these days when so much of the pandemic has taken from us the regular routines, the regular rhythms of life and community can in some ways be stripped away. We thank you, Lord God, that you enable us by the power of your Spirit. You enable us by the creativity that you've placed within us to join together, to remain connected, to encourage community, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to support one another, and to be there for one another in simple acts of love and of kindness and of service. We do pray as the people of God for all those families that have lost loved ones at this time. We do pray, Lord, that you would draw near to them, that the Holy Spirit, who is the most powerful comfort of all, would be the one who would draw near in those situations and those circumstances. We pray for your people, that there would be those who know and love you around these families, seeking, Lord, to uphold them, seeking, Lord, to serve them, seeking, Lord, to strengthen them. and seeking also in the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to extend the good news of the hope which is ours in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we gather together this day, you would just give us a sense of your presence. Give us a sense of what it is to be united together in the bond of love as we pray together, as we praise you together, as we look into your word together, as we seek to magnify and glorify your name. So, Father, we pray that you would draw near to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me encourage you this morning, if you have your Bible, to turn to the letter to the Hebrews. And we're going to read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4. In the little message that I sent out encouraging folks to be part of our Sunday morning gathering, I did say to folks that you should really read Hebrews chapter 1 as well as the first four verses of chapter 2, because really the context for all that we're going to think about in Hebrews chapter 2 and those opening four verses is really chapter 1. But let me just read Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, and then after that we'll turn our attention to all that I sense God would have us take from his word this morning as we gather together as his people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we look into his word this morning. Well, when you turn to the letter of the Hebrews, it really is like a collection of the most powerful sermons. They are sermons that are beautifully illustrated. They are sermons which are very clearly applied. You know, every sermon ought to have clear application. Very often when I'm working with young men who are training for ministry, and they're thinking about their preaching, and they're thinking about the delivery, and they're thinking about closing out their message, I'm always encouraging them to make sure that there is application, because every sermon ought to have a clear application. Otherwise, you're really just giving a lecture and allowing folks to think of it what they may. But by the Holy Spirit, we always want to apply God's word to our hearts. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we do not know who it was that wrote the letter to the Hebrews. You know, we can make some educated guesses at it. Some of the favourites, some of the front runners are Luke the doctor. I'm not convinced of that one. Others, it's Barnabas or perhaps Apollos. We know from the very passage that we read there in verse 3 that the person who wrote it didn't know Jesus in person. He'd come into the faith. He'd become a believer in the faith through the testimony of others, through the witness of others. He was like you and I, if we're followers of Jesus this morning. He was one who came to a living faith on the basis of the evidence that had been passed down to him, that had been passed on to him. That, of course, and also the work of God's Holy Spirit in his life. But one of the great things about Hebrews is that the language of Hebrews is the finest Greek. It's so well written. And what it does is it shows us that the person that's given us this account was a very well-educated person, a person who clearly saw the way in which the Jesus he was preaching, the Jesus that he was declaring, was the one that was the mountaintop, that was the peak, that was the high point, was the absolute fulfillment of all of God's great plan of redemption. You know, the writer to Hebrews gets that. He understands that Jesus is God's final and authoritative word. And he really captures that. And he uses the most beautiful language as you read through it. Some of you perhaps read Hebrews chapter 1. As you read through Hebrews chapter 1, you discover that here is a real eye-opener to the supremacy, to the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing that the writer gets is that he understands very clearly that it is Jesus who bridges the gap between Judaism and Christianity. And we've titled this little series, The Exhortations of Hebrews. And we're looking deliberately at where he begins to apply his sermons to his readers, to his hearers' lives. And there's a real sense in which you and I would do likewise. So what we're doing is we're looking at the applications. Now, sometimes when you read some of the commentators in Hebrews, they will call these sections that we'll look at the warnings of Hebrews. And at one level, they are warning to us. But they're very much warnings that are delivered in love. They're kind of warnings that are very similar to the same as you and I would do with our children. You know, who hasn't said to children in the process of growing up, and you're at some beauty spot looking out, you know, over an incredible panorama, but you're watching your children, you're saying, don't go too near the edge. Or you know, you find that you're working away with something, and, you know, you kind of take your eyes off them for a while, and, you know, there's a coal fire or a gas fire, and don't touch the fire, that's dangerous. We give out those kind of warnings that are love warnings. Well, what we're wanting is their safety. What we're wanting is their security. And the first hearers of the letter to the Hebrews were people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And what had now started to happen as they began to follow Jesus, as they began to be obedient to him, as they began to do all that God and Christ was calling them to do, they started to get persecuted for their faith. They started to come under trial. They started to face many tribulations. And when that started to happen, their confidence was shaken. And you know what that's like when you take a stand for something and you believe in something, and then that gets tested and that comes under trial. And it's very easy for confidence to be shaken. And what was happening for these early Christians was that they were tempted perhaps just to give up. They were tempted perhaps just to throw it all in. They were tempted perhaps, many of them, just to turn back to the familiar rituals and rites of Judaism and to get involved in all of that. And so the writer, in his exhortations, he wants, as it were, to restore confidence. He wants to instill within them a strength of faith. You know, you and I, in the midst of all that we're going through at the present moment in time, you and I could perhaps easily, for many, have our faith shaken. For me, these are the times in which your faith should be strengthened. These are the times in which the testing of our faith proves true. But we understand that it can be very easy to be shaken. It can be very easy to lose confidence. And so what you find here is that the writer is wanting to lift their eyes off of that which surrounds them and to fix their eyes on Jesus. In fact, later in this letter, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And so what he wants to do is he wants to lift up their eyes. You know, Jesus himself said when he was teaching his disciples, he said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, that's the words of Jesus. He says, in the world in which you will live, before passing through this life and entering into glory, in the world in which you live right now, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And you know, I had prepared this message, I'd written that down, I'd planned for that. And this morning, I got a little text from one of the team members, one of the members of our ministry team, Karen, who's heading up the most incredible, you know, COVID-19 response in our community as we feed and look after those that cannot get out, and we run errands and pick up prescriptions. And she's doing an incredible job. And she sent me that little text this morning, almost just as a confirmation of all that I was going to be preaching. And in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Now, I hope this morning that you had the opportunity to watch the pre-service praise list, and especially to watch the children's talk, because there, Mandy immediately captured, at Russell's expense, it has to be said. In fact, I really did feel for my dear brother Russell this morning, because there was his wife using him in all these illustrations. There was his great friend Jason, happy to tell the story. Isn't it good to be part of the family of God when, in actual fact, we can own up and confess, even if we're confessing something that happened to somebody else rather than us? But the reality is that there, was capturing that whole idea. It's a nautical word. That idea that if we're let loose from the moorings, then what happens is that we drift. And so really the simplicity of the message this morning is don't drift. Don't allow yourself to drift. You know, stay moored. Stay, as it were, well anchored. You know, one of the things that I do, I've got a number of things that I read as part of my own daily devotion, as part of my own growing in Christ. And one of them is Don Carson's fabulous little studies entitled For the Love of God. Now, there's a number of volumes of those particular studies called For the Love of God. But he says this, he says, we drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And, you know, as I read that, I thought, you know, that's a beautiful description of the way in which not only do we drift, sometimes allow ourselves to drift, but in actual fact, what we can do is not only allow ourselves the drift, but we then try and justify the drift to ourselves. And it is this little word, drift, letting things slide, letting things slip, that really lies behind the subheading that I was bringing to today's message. And that is the danger of drifting. You know, even in this past week and over this weekend, as we got to the fifth weekend of lockdown, there was that temptation, a temptation I almost was succumbing to myself. I had to pull myself back from it, where we start to think, you know, do we need to wash our hands as often? Yes, we do. Do we need to keep the social distances? Yes, we do. You know, there's a danger even in things which are wise and that we ought to be being obedient to, that we can let that drift. And so there are three headings, three simple truths that I want to each one of us to hold on to this morning. I'd love us just to get these down and to write them, as it were. On our hearts, to pay careful attention to. That's what the writer says, you know, focus your mind on these things. And here are the three things that I'd love us to try and get a hold of this morning. The first one is this: don't drift from the centrality of Jesus. Don't drift from the centrality of Jesus. The second one is don't drift from declaring and believing the whole counsel of God's word. Don't drift from declaring, believing the whole counsel of God's word. And the third one is, don't drift from the power of the gospel in your daily lives. Now notice what I say, in your daily lives. So often people's testimony about the good news of Jesus is about when they became a Christian. But in actual fact, the testimony that you should be bearing to Jesus is the reality of his presence in your life right now, in the way in which you're sensing him being with you in all that you're walking through and all that together we're walking through at the present moment in time. So let's think just for a little while about those three little exhortations. And the first one, don't drift from the centrality of Jesus. I'm sure that some of you took some time to read Hebrews chapter 1. And when you read through Hebrews chapter 1, you find there that the book of Hebrews, not only chapter 1, but the whole book of Hebrews, is all about Jesus. And what the writer does with stunning language is he lifts up for us, he gives us a vision of the deity of Jesus. He gives us a vision of the supremacy of Jesus. He gives us a very clear insight into the sacrifice of Jesus. He lets us see all the wonder, all the beauty, all the majesty of the glory of Jesus. All of these things are made known in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's with intricate detail that the writer demonstrates how all of the revelation of God. You see, there's a simple truth in life. You and I, created beings, in chapter one, you actually read about Jesus being creator. You and I are created beings. And as created beings, we can never know the creator unless the creator makes himself known. And the reality is, you and I can never know anything about God unless God shows us who he is, unless God reveals himself to us. And in the revelation of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, we get to see who God is. And not only that, we get to understand some of his attributes. And we get to understand that he's a God of love, and that it's in love he reaches out to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole revelation of God, Old Testament and New Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus is God's final and authoritative Word. And I don't want us to drift from the centrality of Jesus. You know, I love the way in the children's talk this morning, Mandy, as a little exercise, lifted up that sheet where she'd listed, written out, or printed out the whole of Hebrews 1. And then with a marker, marked all the different ways in which Jesus is God, in which God makes himself known in Jesus, and all the different things that God does for us. And I certainly encourage you to do all of that. Time only allows me this morning to give us a small flavor of why we shouldn't drift from the centrality of Jesus. Look what it says in the opening four verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what do we see there? As well as seeing Jesus as the creator, we actually realize that there Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And again, it's the insight that the writer of the Hebrews has of the whole system of Judaism, and the light of the revelation of God in Christ. Because, you see, the prophet would represent God to the people. He would declare the words of God, the oracles of God. the priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. That was the role of the prophet and the priest. And he would do that for the forgiveness of sins. But what we find is that Jesus is the prophetic word of God. And as high priest, he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And so you and I, we need to obey his voice. We need to appropriate his sacrifice. We need to understand why it is God speaks to us in these exhortations, because he longs for us to know him. And when we do that, then what we discover is that not only is he our prophet and our priest, but we install him to his rightful place as king, as Lord of our lives. We put him at the very center of our lives. And that's really what it means to not drift from the centrality of Jesus. God has spoken in the person of Jesus. God has made it possible for mankind to be restored to a living relationship with himself in the person of Jesus. He died for the forgiveness of sins. But in order for you and I to apprehend that, to apply that to our life, we need to confess our sin. We need to believe in him. We need to trust him. We need to make him our Lord, our Savior, our King. You know, last Sunday, dear friend Stan preached wonderfully on that little passage about Jesus calming the storm. And you know, the incredible thing is that sometimes we think about them, you know, being in the boat and the storm welling up and Jesus speaking, and then there was a calm and they got to the other side. You see, the reality is that for those disciples, you know, the crisis was over simply because Jesus was in the boat. Now, you and I face an incredible crisis at the present moment in time. And I can't imagine what it must be like to face that crisis without a living faith in the God who is in control. When Linda and I first started to go out with each other, we were teenagers. And we used to go to Arran to conduct a beach mission in Whiting Bay. My mother and father used to drive us down to the ferry, and we'd get on the ferry and we'd go over and we'd be there on the beach. And with all these children come around, we used to teach them a little song: with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Now that's simplistic for the children, but it's nonetheless true. It's not the smiling in the face of adversity, it's the contentment, it's the knowing that God is in control. It's the knowing that he is with us. It's the knowing that he will carry us through. And that's why it's important that we don't drift from the centrality of Jesus. But as well as not drifting from the centrality of Jesus, we ought not to drift from declaring or believing the whole counsel of God's word. And when you look at these little verses, you realize that, you know, the prophets foretold that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. Chapter 1 is so rich in how Jesus is superior to the angels. And the angels, of course, they proclaimed the birth of Christ. You know, time and again, we read in the Christmas story, the angelic announcements. And then Jesus himself taught all about the kingdom of God. And then following Jesus, the apostles testified to all that they had seen and to all that they had heard. And you and I must not depart nor fail to declare the whole counsel of God's word and to believe the whole counsel of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You know, we live in a society which is adrift from the counsel of God's word. You know, there was once a time when the kind of moral framework, the governing rule, if you like, in our society, the stability, the security, the safety that we wanted to have in our families, that we wanted to have in our nation, what was moored, even at times loosely, but it was moored to the word of God, to the law of God. But that's no longer. And it is understandable that for an unbelieving people, it's, you know, acceptable that they, you know, for those who don't profess faith, that they might try to reinterpret or to reimagine or to dismiss the word of God altogether. But what is a judgment in our church is when people who profess faith start to reimagine or to reinterpret or to try and make the word of God say something that it shouldn't. And the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us to take God's word as it is God's word. He says, for those in past days who didn't take it as such, there was a just retribution visited upon them. For all those who would ignore the plea of God for salvation, that there is a retribution. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, you know, sometimes people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's not so. God is consistent. In actual fact, you will find the goodness of God is described four times more. I don't mean just four, by the power of four. You know, so however many times you read about the goodness of God in the New Testament, you can multiply that four times in the Old Testament. You see, God, in his love for us, makes us aware of the danger of our sin, of the danger of our transgressions. And you and I, we get this. We understand in our world the concept of justice and of punishment. You know, we understand that, you know, if we do wrong, you can end up paying a penalty. Even in our present situation, some folks are being fined because they're not falling into line with that which is acceptable for the safety of others. And God's word comes to us in that exact same way. I sometimes minister in the prisons. At the moment, we can't do that. But, you know, although we often joke with the prisoners that everyone in there is innocent, when you get to know the guys one at a time, they do know what they've done, and they know why they're paying the price for their transgression. It's the same with you and I before God. But you see, the message of God's love is that we ought never to tamper nor neglect this great message of salvation, which he freely extends to us, and that he calls those who know him and who love him and believe in him to declare it to others. A.W. Tozer says so beautifully, he says, mercy cannot cancel judgment apart from atonement. Sometimes, I said this a couple of weeks ago, that we want the mercy of God, but we don't want the God of mercy. Well, you see, mercy, you know, can only cancel judgment by the atonement. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And that's why the whole counsel of God's word is what makes it good news. Because it's honest with us about the bad news, but it deals with how the bad news can become good news in Jesus Christ the Lord. But first, we need conviction of sin and repentance. We need to call God our God. We need to believe in him. You know, you and I are definitely a people that need the mercy of God. But the beautiful thing is the mercy of God is freely available to us. In John chapter 15, Jesus was speaking and he said this. He said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And what does God command us? That we would repent and believe and put our trust in him and then walk in the light of all that God in Christ has revealed. Friends, do not drift from declaring the whole counsel of God's word, from believing the whole counsel of God's word. And finally, and much shorter, don't drift from the power of the gospel in your daily life. You know, in that final little verse there in verse 4, it says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know this, that we celebrate Easter when Christ died on Calvary's cross and hallelujah was raised from the dead. But the real Easter message is Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And what God in Christ is doing is that following the resurrection, Jesus ascended into glory and he poured out the Holy Spirit on all who would believe, that God might fill us with himself, that we might live in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to his words, lives that would honour and bless him. You know, this month in May, we will celebrate Ascension Sunday, and we will celebrate Pentecost Sunday, 24th of May, Ascension Sunday, the 31st of May, Pentecost Sunday. And you know, when all around us is uncertain, what we need to do is build, deliberately build the rhythms, the structures into our daily lives that will give us a solid foundation from which we can live out our lives daily. You know, no man knows what tomorrow holds. We're only given today. And from today, we need to build a solid foundation upon which the whole of life can be lived out day to day. We need to build our life upon the rock. I'm back to Whiting Bay and Arran. We used to hold the mission on the beach, and we used to always talk about the house built in the sand and the house built in the rock. Build your house on the rock. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to lead you daily into the Word of God. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to lead you daily into prayer. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to develop in you the unique gifts, the unique strengths that God has put in your life, that you might use them in the service of others. You know, it says in the scriptures that we can resist the Spirit of God, we can quench the Spirit of God, we can grieve the Spirit of God, and those things are all negative. But the exhortation in the Word of God is be filled with the Spirit of God. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to develop in you the gifts that God has put within you and use them daily in the service of others. Don't drift from the power of the gospel in your daily life. I was reading as part of my own devotions this past week, the little book of Titus. And I loved what Paul was writing here in the end of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You know, my friend, don't drift from the centrality of Jesus. Don't drift from declaring and believing the whole counsel of God's word. Don't drift from the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel in your daily life. Don't drift from these things. you know, I'd encourage you after I pray to go to the website and to play the praise list that Russell has selected for us for following the service. The first hymn that you will hear is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's a hymn that I love, and I love it because of its honesty, but there's also quite a remarkable story behind it. Robert Robinson was the original writer, and Robert Robinson was converted by a Methodist lay preacher. God used a Methodist lay preacher to bring him to a place of conversion, and he became a Baptist. And at the age of 22, he wrote, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But if you know the hymn, it goes on to say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And when you trace his life, he was a man who often wandered. In fact, later on in life, he got involved with the Unitarian Church. He wouldn't deny, he would, you know, deny God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and simply believe in just God. And there's a story told of him that he was in a carriage one day, and there was a woman sitting across from him who was humming the tune to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And she looked at him, she said to him, what do you think of the hymn that I'm singing, or that I'm humming? And I've written down the words that Robinson spoke. He says, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then. That's why the messages don't drift. Day by day, renew what it is to be a follower of Jesus and to allow his plan and purpose for your life to bless you and to lead you. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love towards us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who is able to transform any and every heart and life, circumstance and situation. And we pray, Lord our God, that even this morning you would be working by your Spirit in all of our lives. And where some of us have never believed in you, you would bring us to a place where we would repent and believe and put our trust in you. Where others of us have drifted from you, you would draw us back to yourself in a living, vibrant faith. And Father, for those of us who are walking with you, we pray that we might never drift from the centrality of making you King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our life, of being obedient to your word, and allowing you by the power of the Spirit to use us to magnify and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being with us today. The Lord bless you and look over and after you. And keep in touch with one another, encourage one another. And we will join together again on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock as we continue our studies in the New City Catechism. The Lord bless you. Take care.